I'll hand over to David to talk to us about the handmaid of the Lord.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good evening, everyone. So it was the angel Gabriel who addressed Mary as being highly favoured and blessed among women. So it's a real privilege this evening that we have of being able to consider together a woman who was held in such high regard, a woman who had bestowed upon her the honour of bearing the Lord's anointed, the long promised Son of God. A woman who had the responsibility then of caring for him in his early years and providing a safe and secure environment for him to grow up. A woman who had the pleasure of watching him grow in faith and then of speaking forth to the nation about God's promises. But it was Mary as well who was to experience the grief and the heartache and the sadness of watching the son who she loved being crucified. And yet finally, she had the joy of meeting the risen Lord in fulfillment of what God had promised. And all of that, all of those things was a big ask of any parent. And yet throughout the mortal life of the Lord Jesus, Mary remained loyal to her son, didn't she? She remained faithful to the things which she believed and had been told. And she remained faithful and understanding and appreciating that it was through her son that God was working out his purpose. So truly she was a remarkable woman. So what do the scriptures tell us about her, and particularly about her faith and about her understanding of the important part which she was to play in God's plan? Well, probably, as with so many Bible subjects, probably less than we'd like to know. But of course, the scriptures always tell us what we need to know, and therefore all we can do is to look at what we're told and take away from that as much as we can to help us in our own service before the Lord, because we learn from all the characters in scriptures, don't we, in the scriptures. And that's our task then this evening, of kind of drawing together the various passages about Mary and learning what we can about this remarkable woman. Well, we first meet Mary in Luke chapter 1, in those words which we've read together, when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, who was living, we're told, in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And Mary was a virgin espoused to a man called Joseph. The word translated as virgin is always used in scripture to refer to a chaste woman of marriageable age. And marriageable age would in actual fact probably make Mary a teenager, because all Jewish men at that time were expected to marry at the age of 16 or 17, this is the men, and certainly no later than 20. And they'd usually marry someone who was younger than themselves. So it's likely that at this time, Mary was actually still a teenager. And Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, and the word means promised in marriage. So this was essentially an arranged marriage, adding to the suggestion that both Mary and Joseph were very young, much younger than we typically expect people to get married in this country. That might surprise us, but children in those days in Jewish culture were brought up with that expectation, and they'd be prepared for marriage at a young age in every way. Now, some commentators actually suggest that Mary was in fact an orphan. We read nothing of Mary's parents, and we're told that after the angel had spoken with her, she went with haste to seek the help and the support of her cousin Elizabeth. No reference to her going to speak to her own parents. And after staying for 3 months, we're then told, with Elizabeth, we're then told that Mary returned to her own house. And that phrase there, to her own house, suggests that it may have been that she was actually independent from her parents. But of course, we can't be sure. One thing we can be sure of, though, is that Mary and Joseph were not well off financially, neither of them, that is. After the birth of Jesus, when the couple offered a sacrifice in the temple to dedicate their son to the Lord, we read that they brought either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this was the offering that was required of the very poorest people in Israel. And so Mary and Joseph were amongst that group. In terms of Mary's broader background, we know that she was from Nazareth, as we've read, in the region of Galilee. Nazareth, it seems, was a fairly insignificant place. It wasn't en route to anywhere. And being positioned in an upland valley, it was probably less fertile than other parts of Galilee. What historical accounts do tell us, though, is that it was one of the towns, or a city as it's sometimes referred to, where priests lived when they weren't on duty. So it was a retreat of some sort. Generally, though, it seems it was a place of little regard, because we remember the words of Nathanael when he made that passing comment much later on, when he said, "Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, why Nazareth, he's saying. So I guess in summary, it's what we might regard as being a bit of a quiet backwater of a place, which in itself emphasizes the humble beginning of the one who would be the Son of God. However, take a short walk out of the town of Nazareth into the hills which surrounds the town, and there one can be rewarded with views of some of the most significant locations that we read about in the Old Testament. So it's possible to see battlefields. It's possible to see the area where Naboth's vineyard was. There's the village of Shunem and the house of Elisha. There's Carmel in the distance, and even further in the distance, it's possible to see the Mediterranean Sea. So views extending 30 miles in three directions. And it's been described as a map of Old Testament history. And of course, that would make it an ideal place for God's Son to grow up, wouldn't it? Let's think for a moment about Mary's family line, her genealogy. And of that, there is much debate. And we know that there are two genealogies recorded in Scripture, one in Luke, one in Matthew. And the Luke genealogy is generally considered to be that of Mary, and the Matthew genealogy, that of Joseph. But not all commentators agree. In reality, it's likely that Mary and Joseph were closely related, so their genealogies would therefore be similar. What we can be sure about, though, and this is an important factor, and it was mentioned in our hymn that we sang there, was that Mary was in some way descended from David, because we know that Jesus was to be David's greater son. Let's look together then at those verses which we read from Luke. And we start in verse 28, when the angel first came to her. And Mary, I think, must have been taken completely by surprise on the events on that day when Gabriel visited her. She was no doubt just going about her normal daily duties. But whatever the circumstances were, and whatever she was doing at the time, the words which Gabriel spoke to her would change her life forever. It seems that as Gabriel arrived, there was little introduction. And he spoke to her of such remarkable things that only a woman of great faith and significant understanding would really be able to comprehend and appreciate and accept the message which the angel brought. Mary, as we said, was addressed as one who was highly favoured, one who was graciously accepted or compassed about with favour. We could read those words. It's the Greek word charito, and its only other use in Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where it refers to the grace that is extended to the believers in Christ. So Mary was graciously accepted by God, and God's favour was to be upon her. So we ask the question, why Mary? Why was it that of all the young Jewish girls in the land at that time, God selected Mary to be the mother of his son? Well, of course, we don't really know. We don't know what was in the mind of God. But being of the line of David placed her in contention. And significantly, we learn from Mary's song a little bit later on that we've shared together that she clearly was a woman of great understanding and spiritual maturity, especially given her young age. To be able to use those words showed remarkable understanding in the song that she sang, clearly inspired, but clearly understanding of her own as well. So here was a woman who would take seriously the responsibility which was being placed upon her. A woman who appreciated the significance of the things which she was being told. She clearly had an understanding of God's plan and purpose and how that would be worked out in the days that lay ahead. She could relate to the things which Gabriel was saying to her. Mary was perhaps a woman who, in the same way as the prophetess Anna, who Mary would meet later, served God with fastings and prayers and looked for the redemption of the nation. And if that was her situation, then when the angel spoke to her, things would quickly move into place and she would understand what she was being told. Well, Mary did take Gabriel's presence in her stride, but as we would expect, she still felt fear and concern. And we read there in verse 29, when she saw the angel, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So Mary was troubled. The meaning of the word there is agitated greatly. So at first, she struggled to comprehend what was happening as Gabriel spoke to her, as indeed any of us would if we were suddenly spoken to by an angel and found ourselves in the presence of an angel. But having given her reassurance, Gabriel went on to tell Mary that she would bear the Lord's anointed. That was big news. We can only imagine how Mary must have felt as she was told that. I guess many young women of Mary's age would have felt frightened and fearful of what this all meant. But Mary kept her composure. She remained calm and her senses didn't leave her. And she was then able to respond to Gabriel, and perhaps her words were faltering as she did so. She said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So in the midst of this great revelation, it was a very practical observation, wasn't it? It was what we might call, if you like, reasoned bewilderment. There was no lack of faith. There was no inference of incredulity at what she was being told. Just a simple question about the practicalities of how this would come about. And we can compare that reaction, can't we, with that of Sarah, when she heard similar news that she would also bear a child. Sarah's response was to laugh. And earlier in Luke chapter 1, we've also read of Zechariah's, haven't we, who also seemed to doubt that it was possible that Elizabeth would bear a child. He wanted proof. He said, "Whereby shall I know this?" So he lacked the faith to believe what he was being told. So Mary asked that simple question, how would it be? And Gabriel's reply to Mary was very simple, but it was very powerful. He told her that her pregnancy would come about by God's Holy Spirit power acting upon her, and therefore her son truly would be the Son of God. And I think the key phrase is further down, just as the angel leaves her, in verse 37. He simply reminded Mary that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And those are surely words of exhortation and encouragement for each and every one of us, aren't they? A reminder that God really can do anything, and that what is impossible in man's eyes is completely within God's power to bring about if he so chooses. So Mary accepted and believed what she had been told. Verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So Mary's response to Gabriel emphasized that understanding that I've referred to, and it showed respect and it showed humility. Understanding because she knew what was expected of her. Respect because she appreciated her position before the Lord. And humility because she demonstrated a compliant spirit, recognizing that God's will would be done. Now, the Greek word for handmaid or maidservant is doulē. And it appears only three times in the scripture and two times with reference to Mary. Here in verse 38 and again then in verse 48. And that word refers to a female slave or servant, especially one who renders involuntary service to someone. So here was Mary describing herself in that way as a handmaid to the Lord, of the Lord. And it leads us to think, with Mary using that particular phrase, that language, that she was very familiar with other parts of Scripture where similar phrasing occurs, but this time in the Hebrew. There are two Psalms in particular which use the word maidservant, both of which are messianic, and they're Psalms which I'd suggest that Mary has some familiarity with. So turn with me, if you will, to first of all to Psalm 86. Now, these are the words of David, but they're of greater significance when applied to the Lord Jesus. So I'm just going to read from verse 11, and let's just think of these words as the words of Jesus. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon thee. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid." And perhaps these words were some of the words which came to Mary, and words which she then pondered in her heart in years to come, because they were words which would speak to her, not only of the positive aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus, but also of the challenges which he'd come to face in his life. So she was familiar with those words. It seemed therefore appropriate that she should describe herself as being the handmaid of the Lord that was being referred to there in that 86th Psalm. And the other Psalm is 116, and we'll just go forwards to that one. This is one of the Psalms which was sung on Passover night, and also on other occasions throughout the year. And so, again, Mary would have been familiar with its words. It's another messianic psalm, and it's in verse 16 of Psalm 116 that we read these words, speaking of the Lord Jesus. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." And the psalm then it contains clear references to the death of the Lord Jesus in a number of verses, and also to the resurrection, the promised resurrection. And as Mary considered the psalm, she would have dwelt on its message, the message that it contained about the son who would be born to her, the son of God's handmaid, because she now understood that she herself was to be that handmaid. Now, after Gabriel had left her, back in Luke, Mary would no doubt have considered some of the practical aspects of the situation in which she now found herself. She must have wondered, first of all, about how those in her hometown of Nazareth would respond. What would her friends and neighbours say when she was found to be pregnant? How would she answer them? And I made reference to the fact that it was a retreat for the priests. So it was a place where there were a lot of priests about, and they'd be very keen to follow every detail of the law, and they often lacked compassion, didn't they? So how would she respond to them, she may have asked herself, if they asked questions? And then there was Joseph, to whom she was betrothed. What would he do? Would he believe her? Would he believe what she was telling him, that the angel had spoken unto her? And would he stand by her? Or would he give up his bride to be, judging her as having been unfaithful? Perhaps once again, Mary's knowledge of the scripture became a great source of comfort to her. Perhaps she reflected on the words of Psalm 31 and applied them to herself. Sorry, we should still be in Psalm. So Psalm 31 and verse 17, we read, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvellous kindness in a strong city." So maybe those words came into Mary's mind, and she took comfort from them. And we ask ourselves the question, brethren and sisters, where do we turn in times of difficulty? If our faith is strong, and our first desire is to serve the Lord, then it's the scriptures which will always prove to be a great source of encouragement and guidance and consolation. Now, those about us, especially our brethren and sisters, may also provide help and support. But the greatest source of guidance will always be through the power of prayer and listening to what the scriptures are telling us. Now, Mary was no doubt limited as to who she could speak to about her news and the visit of the angel. She was, I'm sure, bursting to tell people, but who could she tell? And she didn't initially share the news with Joseph, we learn, probably fearing his reaction. And so she went off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and that must have been a great source of comfort to her. Here was someone that she could trust in every way, and someone who could share her feelings and emotions. Having been told by Gabriel that Elizabeth was expecting a child in her old age, then on her arrival, finding this to be true, must have been a great source of reassurance to her. Mary then stayed with Elizabeth for some 3 months, time enough for Mary to witness the arrival of John and time enough to come to terms with her own situation and to mentally adjust to what it would mean to her. And above all, it was time to share time with Elizabeth to talk together about the responsibilities which both women had been given in being the mothers of men who would have roles to perform in the purpose of God. Both women were doubtless joyful and excited, and they'd have benefited greatly from sharing their thoughts and discussing their futures and the things which lay ahead. Mary was so uplifted by their time together that she expressed her thoughts in what today we refer to as the Song of Mary, as recorded for us by Luke and which we read a few minutes ago. Mary's song is a beautiful expression of her understanding of how God had blessed her and the honour which she felt in being chosen to bring the Son of God into the world. It's been described as one writer as being a mosaic of quotes from the Old Testament, because Mary quotes from no less than 9 separate Old Testament books, and in particular, she draws on the Song of Hannah. And in the words which Mary expressed, which we're not going to consider in detail tonight because we're thinking about her life and her character and not necessarily the things which she expressed there. But what we see in the words which Mary expressed is a woman with remarkable knowledge and appreciation of spiritual matters. She may have had a humble upbringing in an insignificant town, but it's clear from the thoughts which she expressed in that song that we've read that here was a woman of great wisdom, a woman beyond her years, a woman who had developed a deep knowledge and appreciation of God's plan of salvation. After visiting Elizabeth, Mary returned home, and it was probably then that she shared the news with Joseph. Joseph was initially minded to put her away privily, we're told in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. In other words, to allow the real father, as he thought, to take Mary as his wife. But it was then that Joseph received a visit from the angel of the Lord. He understood the situation and was willing to take Mary to be his wife. So Joseph, too, was a very special person, wasn't he? Someone who understood the privilege that Mary was being given of bearing the Lord's anointed. And the time soon came for Mary to give birth. But before then, another significant event needed to occur, because Luke tells us that in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and all went, everyone, into his own city. Now, it's not really clear as to why both Joseph and Mary made the journey. There wasn't really any reason for Mary to go. But it may have been that Mary's understanding was such that she had an appreciation of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and took this proclamation from Caesar Augustus as God's way of bringing about the events to fulfill the Micah 5 prophecy, where we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So they made the journey. And given lack of suitable accommodation, Mary and Joseph found themselves in the very humble surroundings of a place usually given over to animals. And so it was that Jesus was born, that account that we're so very familiar with. And Mary would have felt the usual emotions of a mother having given birth to a child. And yet it was even more special, wasn't it? Because this child was the Son of God. And Mary would have looked with wonder and amazement at the child to which she had given birth. And as she looked, she must have wondered about what lay ahead. She must have considered again the words of the angel that she had borne one who would be great and would sit on the throne of his father David. And added to that were the words which had been spoken to Joseph, that the child would save his people from their sins. And we've already referred, haven't we, to those Old Testament verses with which Mary was familiar about what lay ahead in the life of her son, that small baby that she was now holding. So Mary will have pondered those things. And it wasn't long before Mary was given more to think about, because the shepherds made their visit. And the shepherds would have shared with Mary what they'd seen in the fields with the multitude of angels that had appeared to them. And they told Mary of the good tidings of great joy to all people, of the Saviour who was Christ the Lord, of the promised peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And we're told in Luke 2 in verse 19 that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So maybe at this time, Mary didn't have a full appreciation of the significance of the birth of Jesus, or a full understanding, I should say. She didn't know the details of the course his life would take and precisely what lay ahead. The word pondered, it's not a word we use a great deal nowadays, is it? But it carries the meaning of bringing or putting things together. Bringing or putting things together. And Mary would have pondered all that she'd been told throughout her life, as she watched her son grow up into a man and the time when his ministry commenced. And at the appointed 8 days, the child was circumcised, and after 40 days, after the days of purification were complete, Mary and Joseph made a visit to the temple to present the child to the Lord. We've already said they couldn't afford a lamb, but you know, they didn't need a lamb, did they? Because they were in effect bringing the Lamb of God to present him to his father. And whilst at the temple, they encountered Simeon and then Anna, both of whom understood who this newborn child was. It's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 that Simeon said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Those were clearly inspired words from Simeon, weren't they? Words which told Mary a little bit more about what the future held, both for her son and also herself. They were words which spoke of challenges to come, challenges which they would both face. And Anna too, in the things that she said, she spoke about the promise of redemption which the child brought. More words for Mary to ponder in her heart, more to reflect upon, more to think about. She was gradually coming to appreciate what it would mean to be the handmaid of the Lord and what responsibility that carried with it. The visit of the Magi was sometime later, wasn't it? But their visit also would have been given Mary things to consider, to ponder. Now, Matthew records for us in, well, it's Matthew 2, chapter 11, verse 11, that when they were coming to the house, when the Magi were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we wonder if Mary understood the significance of the gifts, the gold of kingship, the frankincense of priestly worship, and the myrrh of embalming. They were certainly gifts fit for a king, weren't they? Which would emphasize to Mary the future role of her son. We also notice, and this is an important point in a sense, and it's something that I certainly haven't noticed before, that the Magi worshipped him. So they worshipped the baby Jesus. They certainly didn't worship Mary. So whilst today we venerate Mary in the sense of showing great honour and respect for the privileged role that she was given in the purpose of God, we honour and respect her in that way. We also come to appreciate by how the Magi worshipped the baby Jesus that some Christian denominations are clearly wrong in elevating Mary to a position far in excess of the humble role that she fulfilled. It was a very worthy position as the handmaid of the Lord, but it wasn't anything to worship Mary for. Well, we read very little of the early years of the life of the Lord Jesus, other than that as he grew, he waxed strong in spirit, that he was filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. And Mary would doubtless have noticed all of those things as any mother would. I think Jesus must have been somehow different to other children of his age, perhaps wise above his years, we might say. What we can appreciate is that Mary appears not to have treated Jesus any differently from how she would have treated a normal child. And we see this particularly in the events in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old and was probably with an extended family group which went to Jerusalem for the Passover. How then did Mary feel on the journey home when she discovered that Jesus was nowhere to be seen? She'd given him the freedom to do as he chose, no doubt relying on a certain amount of communal responsibility and the friendship of other children to keep themselves safe. But Jesus wasn't with the party. And Mary and Joseph were then forced to return to Jerusalem and would have begun a frantic search to find him, as any parents would. But just think how Mary must have felt. What state was she in after 3 days of searching? We can only imagine, can't we? What state would any mother have been in? And what state would Mary have been in? Because it was the Son of God who had gone missing. And how she must have prayed to the Lord for his safe return. Perhaps in some ways, this prepared her, though, for what was to come at the very end of the ministry of Jesus, when also in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus was again lost to Mary for 3 days, having given his life on the cross. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Mary was in effect telling Jesus off, wasn't she? What she failed to remember, though, was that as Jesus saw things, he was in the care of his father. He was in his father's house, and he was safe in that knowledge. Well, nearly 20 years on, the Lord Jesus commenced his ministry, and we read of the calling of his disciples, and then we come to the wedding at Cana, when, interestingly, his mother is at his side. It was Mary who was the guest, and Jesus and his disciples were told were also present. Well, the account in the Gospel of John we're in now, in John chapter 2, tells us is that Mary clearly had great confidence in her son, because she said to Jesus, they have no wine, suggesting that Jesus might be able to do something about it. But he replied, woman, which is a term of great respect, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, it was true that Jesus could do something, as Mary had suggested, but his response to his mother initially made it clear that he needed to do things his own way and in his own time. That's what he was explaining to Mary. Jesus understood that he worked under the direction of his father rather than under the direction of his mother. And as his ministry progressed, Mary would come to appreciate that more and more. None more so, perhaps, than on the occasion when Mary and the other members of his family came to visit him during his ministry. So if we just go back to Mark in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. So it seems that Mary and his family were concerned about the course which his ministry was taking. There was increasing opposition against what Jesus was saying and moves to have him silenced. Mary and his brothers came with good intention, but they lacked an understanding as to how the ministry of Jesus would end. And the words of Jesus to his family may seem harsh, but we remember that he was doing the will of his Father. He was working for his heavenly Father. He was working for the Lord. And there's a reminder to us there as well, isn't there? Families are important, of course, but the scriptures tell us that family connections should never override spiritual obligations. And that can be hard for us to swallow sometimes. And doubtless Mary found it hard as well. Perhaps that was an incident, or perhaps that incident was an example of what Simeon had warned her about, that a sword would pierce through her soul. However, there was a sharper sword still to come, because worse was to come. And sometime later, following the events in the garden and the arrest and the trial of Jesus, we find Mary once again still showing loyalty to her son, this time at the foot of the cross. Now, we often consider, don't we, and contemplate the anguish which Jesus suffered as he hung there, publicly displayed. The nails piercing his hands and his feet, the pain showing in his anguished face. And we can only imagine how Mary must have felt at that time. Seeing the son whom she had brought up, the one whom she loved, her firstborn son, the one whom she had cared for and provided for, now suffering before her so greatly. That was indeed a sword piercing her heart. John 19, reading from verse 25. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So Jesus was aware of the presence of Mary, and he showed his love towards her by the things which he said and what he asked John to do. Mary had remained loyal to her son to the very end. And as she stood there, she would have thought about what Gabriel had said to her right at the start, about the message which the shepherds had brought. She'd think about the gifts that the wise men had brought, and perhaps most of all about the passages of scripture which spoke of the ministry of Jesus and of his sacrifice and of what it would achieve. Mary had pondered all those things in her heart for many years, but perhaps even now she was struggling to understand how this cruel death of her son could possibly bring peace on earth and goodwill to all men. Well, it was just 3 days later when the significance of all of those things would have fallen into place. We imagine that she received news of the resurrection of Jesus from John, who had been to the tomb and had found it empty. And what joy she must have felt. And there was greater joy yet to come. I'm going to read to you a very short excerpt from an article in the Christadelphian magazine from a sister, Lillian Adams, back in 1940. And she made this observation. She said, there is one picture which is not recorded for us in the Gospels. It is the meeting of Jesus with his mother after his resurrection. I used to wonder why this is not mentioned. I do not wonder now. I think this meeting would probably take place in the privacy of Mary's room in John's home and would be too sacred for other human eyes, too intimate and too tender for even the sympathetic and understanding ears of Luke, the beloved physician, to whom we are indebted for most of the information we have concerning Mary. I'd like to finish with a final thought about Mary with reference to what her cousin Elizabeth said when Mary arrived to see her. We read in Luke chapter 1, I don't know if we did read actually, but it came in the verses prior to what we read, that it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, yes, we did read it, that the babe leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So in her life, Mary was indeed blessed. And one commentator draws our attention to how the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus, recorded for us by Luke, show the diverse ways in which Mary was indeed blessed among women. So we needn't turn to those Beatitudes, but let's just remind ourselves. So, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And it was during her pregnancy, wasn't it, that Mary would have endured the taunts, the distrust, and the reproach of all those around her, all for the sake of her son whom she was carrying. We read in Luke 6 and verse 20, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And we know, don't we, from what we've read, that Mary came from a humble background, but she looked in confidence for the kingdom of which Jesus was the embodiment. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And Mary acknowledged in her song that the hungry will be filled. And Mary was filled, wasn't she, in her understanding of God's purpose through her son. And finally, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." There must have been many, many tears in Mary's life, but ultimately there was joy. And there's probably much more we'd like to know about Mary and so many questions we'd like to ask. But brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in what we are told, in that we see a woman of maturity, a woman of great spiritual awareness, a woman of understanding, and above all, a woman of great faith.